In 1 John chapter 4, I think I'll use this. We're flying in our 1 John series. So 1 John, obviously 1 John has 5 chapters. This is sermon 23. And the intention is to 1 John and then 2 and 3 John, which have just one chapter each. Those will probably take us, I don't know, 60 sermons to get through, I don't know. And then after that, I'm quasi-thinking of Philemon. Pray for me. I probably won't. It's too daring. There's a subject in there that I want to deal with, but I don't know if I should. Okay. I'll read for us chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and I've shortened the sermon down to verse 1. We'll see how it works. But here is the perfect word of our perfect God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you this morning acknowledging that you are high and holy. Heaven is your throne, earth is your footstool. And Lord, even as believers, we come acknowledging and experiencing our constant weakness. We're weak physically, we're weak emotionally, we're weak intellectually, Lord. Our relationships are weak. Lord, we're a bundle of weaknesses. May we experience Holy Spirit through the promises of you, our God, Jesus Christ, that in our weaknesses, as we experience them, by faith, we can enjoy, Lord God, your strength, supporting us in our cognitive weakness, our physical weakness. Even, Lord God, with our struggles against sin, you give us the victory. We pray in brief, Lord Jesus Christ, that today we would look to you as our Lord and Savior, that we would love you with a boundless love and an expression of gratitude for all of the blessings that you lavish upon us, chief of which is yourself, O God, and that we would lean upon you and we would seek you, Holy Spirit, to strengthen us for the service that you have called us each individually to perform in your kingdom. Speak to us, Almighty God, about the business before us, as distressing as it is. Cause us to be strong and play the man and to not fear and live according to your word by faith. We pray it in the Redeemer's name. Amen. I mentioned, I always do this, why I print the sermons, why I print the bulletins on Tuesday, I do. I live on a check sheet. It's the first thing I do in the week. I shouldn't do it because the sermon by Saturday is totally different. But the sermon will be verse 1. This is going to be, in keeping with how I see things, really a thematic sermon. And the main doctrine in view is, obviously, what you have are false teachers corrupting the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And false teachers, obviously and necessarily, are false Christians. So the main teaching that God the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle John is to teach the church about the existence of, he calls them false prophets here, false teachers, false preachers, false ministers, which then are false Christians in the church. So that's a problem. And I want to approach this sermon. Here's the new sermon. Here's the new sermon title. This will get at my methodology. The new title will be Problems in the Church, False Prophets, Part 1. Problems in the Church, False Prophets, Part 1. Next week will be Part 2. So what we're going to look today at is these things. I want to see problems in the church, just generally, and then we want to look at the problem people. And the problem people in view will be these false teachers. So problems in the church, false people. Next week, if the Lord gives us a next week, what we're going to look at is the divine test whereby we can conclude that a person is a false teacher. And when you look at verses 2 through 6, there's really kind of, you can subdivide it into two. It's dealing with the test applied against the teacher and then what that test will say about the recipient of the false teacher's teaching, that you're not a believer, and or those who reject the teaching of a false teacher and they stay with the orthodox, means that you are a believer. That will be next week. So next week we'll deal with the test. Today we're dealing with the larger business of problems in the church. So I believe that the book of 1 John is written somewhere around circa 95. John lived to be an old man, way up until his 90s. You remember that Jesus told Peter that he wasn't going to die the way that the other guys were going to die, as martyrs. Although he was put on the penal colony of Patmos for his testimony of Jesus Christ, he died as an old man. Church tradition held that he died at the church of Ephesus, and they actually, church tradition, I don't often quote church tradition, but church tradition says they used to tote him in as an old man when he couldn't walk on a stretcher to come to service. Amen to that. He writes from Ephesus, I think this letter, around circa 95, and what he's telling us generally when he says you have these false teachers, he says that there are problems in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ here in AD 95. Just let's go slow through that. So one, the church is facing problems, and problems of a not so small magnitude either. And so at the very outset, what we're learning is God the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle John to give God's solution or God's answer or God's reason to combat the problems that are coming against Christ's church. And so, and then God in his wisdom has from these problems, the problems have prompted God, if I could say prompted God to give the solution and then to place them in his book, the Bible, which is what Biblos means. It just means Bible in Greek. He places God's answer for problems and then for problem people, false teachers, in the book. And then once they're placed in the book, that means this is God's divine instruction for the universal church. This is sometimes how we say Catholic Church, which just means universal. This is here for the universal church, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, Baptists, all of God's professing people from the time that God put it in the book until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back. When Christ comes back, the only thing that we'll lack really is the Bible, but we'll be living in the presence of the eternal Logos. So this here is to teach us that God's answer is in response to these problems. If I could say this generally about that whole idea, problems and then the divine response. There is Coram Deo, I don't know Latin, but it means the face of God. If we could live with a God awareness, a greater degree of God awareness, and if we could live with a greater degree of Christ on the throne awareness, and this is where I think Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle would say the same thing, the one political maxim they would say they liked, because they were both decidedly not political preachers, they said the political maxim they adhere to is Christ is King. If we could live with a sense of Christ is king, king over creation, king over his church, that everything he creates, he governs. If we could live like that and then look at the problems that we have in light of the larger truth that God governs everything, even the pain, even the problems, and then he turns them, which we find here, for the good of his people, even for the betterment of successive generations. And then in brief, what this is teaching us is this. God takes problems in our life, in the church, and he turns them into blessings for those who are in Christ Jesus. God takes pain, problems, privation, affliction, even false Christians, even false teachers, servants of Satan, he takes those hard, hard things and he turns them into blessings for the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, if you know your Bible, I'm essentially paraphrasing the essence of Romans 8:28. And many of us have either used it wrongly or had people use it wrongly. You go to the funeral of a loved one and some unthinking, perhaps well-meaning Christian says, well, Romans 8:28, God works everything for the good of those who love God in Christ. Well, beloved, that's true. That is true. God will use even the things that we look at and think, how in the world will God use this pain and turn it to his glory and our good? How in the world? He does. There is a time and a place and a season and a way to even convey that to a brother or a sister who is lamenting. I would argue that the funeral is not the time. The Jews do a thing called sit Shiva or Siva. When someone dies, they just sit silent. And they mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. I think that's biblical. So, but this is teaching us that larger principle. There's a problem. We're looking at it just generally, and we know that it's specifically false teachers. There's a problem. God responds with a divine answer. He's going to turn both the problem and the answer for our greater conformity into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. So God does promise to bless even the hard things. And we know we're like the man in Mark, is it Mark 9? You remember the fellow in Mark 9? He had a son who was an epileptic, and evidently he was demon-possessed. And the demon would throw the boy into the fire and try to kill the boy. And so the boy's father took the boy to the disciples, the apostles, and said, cast the demon out of my son. And the guys couldn't do it. And so the father went to Jesus Christ and said, your men couldn't cast the demon out. And then he said to Jesus, can you do it? Can Jesus do it? Can Jesus bring something good out of something painful? Is Jesus stronger than a false Christian? Is he stronger than a false minister? Is he stronger than the devil? Can he bring good out of pain? Yeah, he can. But what did the fellow say when he was faced with his problem, particularly something that was insurmountable? His boy had epilepsy and was demon-possessed. And then Jesus says, well, do you believe in me? And what does he say? I believe. Help thou my unbelief. My point with that is this. So we're looking at this text with problems in the church, problems, and then the particular problem, false teacher. Just with problems. We think, I could write sermons. I do write sermons on this. I write sermons on, yes, intellectually, scripturally, problems equals blessings. We have all things in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Everything is yes and amen to us. 2 Corinthians, yes, yes. The problem is getting that from here. We could even get it right biblically to getting it where? Yeah. Our flesh does not like pain. Our flesh does not like problems. We think like this, pain, bad, pleasure, good. Riches, good, poverty, bad. Right? But God doesn't think like that. And so when we look at this, our head can say, yes, Pastor John, I agree with you. God turns even problems into blessings. God will take the furnace and he'll conform me into the image of Jesus. He'll use even a servant of Satan, the false minister, to chase me to Christ. Yes. But he doesn't want it just here. He wants it in our hearts. He wants it to. He wants us to believe it. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress writer, said the practical part of true religion is the heart of true religion. The practical part. You, if you think you're the greatest theologian to slice bread, and it doesn't make your hands or your lips or your actions, you're not a good theologian. The practical part is the heart of it. We don't know the love of God in Christ, but by how we respond to it. And so we're looking at that. In relationship to God turning problems into a blessing, particularly in light of false teachers, I want you to think of the great ecumenical creeds. Protestants use creeds. Not all Protestants use creeds. So there are non-creedal churches. There are non-confessional churches. A creed is the ecumenical creed, the Nicene Creed, 300s, the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't written by the apostles, but it's the doctrine of the apostles. I think Nicene is like 334 or something like that. And then the Apostles is 5 to 600. And then the Athanasian Creed, it wasn't, again, Athanasius, the defender of orthodoxy against Arius, against Arians, but it was the devotees of Athanasius that wrote the Athanasian Creed. I want you to think of those creeds. Even if you are a creedal Christian, I said the creeds my whole life as a Roman Catholic, and we sometimes read them here, they're in our hymnal. When you think of the creeds, why did you get these creeds? The creeds that God, in his providence, has given through the church, professing believers have given these wonderful creeds of orthodoxy for almost 1,500 years. They've blessed the Christian church of any stripe with orthodoxy. Why do we have the creeds? Because of this. Because of heretics. A heretic, I only use heretic if they're striking the person and the work of Jesus. I don't mean dunk, sprinkle, whatever. I mean not a Christian heretic. Because of heretics. Because of false teachers. Because of false Christians. Namely, of Arians, who say Jesus is not God in the flesh, he's just a man, or Gnostics, who say he's just not a man, he's a spirit being. And because of those problems, God led these godly men with a Bible in their hand to say, oh, no, this is what the Bible says. So when we think of, well, how could God turn evil and work it to something good? How could God take a false teacher with false religion, a false gospel, and how could he turn it for the good of his people? He does all the time. We have to live, I'm talking to myself. We have to live with our Christ lenses on. We have to live Christological lives. To make sense of all of this, if we're not walking by faith, pain is just pain. Pain is bad if you're not walking by faith. If you're not walking by faith, then problems are just problems and you don't like them. But once you walk by faith and you look at things through the lenses of faith and you're reading the Bible, then you see, okay, I get it. God's purpose for us as believers, this is a Romans 8, is to conform us into the image of Jesus. Whatever conforms us into the image of Jesus most closely is good. I'm not saying painless. I'm not saying pleasurable, but it is good. So if God in his government will use the chastening by Satan against Peter for the good of Peter, for the good of the church, then that's good. Does that make sense? So problems in God's alchemy for God's blessed people, they're blessings. So it would be helpful for us to look at pain, privation, through the lenses of God's purpose to shape us into the image of Jesus. Now, let's consider just, again, the general idea of problems for the individual Christian and then problems for the Christian church. Clearly, in 1 John, God is telling us the church is dealing with some not-so-small problems. And when we come here, we know that in this life, as believers, Christians, individually and then corporately, we know in this life that we are going to suffer. We know that we are. We know that this life will be filled with pain and with suffering. And I'm not here to depress you. Oh, thanks. Why did I go to church? To hear pain and suffering sermon. This is kind of a pain and suffering. You have false Christians in the church, and you have false ministers coming against the church. This is a pain passage. Why do we know that in this life we'll have much suffering? Why, ultimately? One, because you experience it And you experience it. Why? Jesus has told you. Jesus has told you. So when you go to the funeral of a loved one, and go to the hospital, or you get the call from the doctor. You get the call from the doctor. When you're young, you don't think so. But when you're older, the doctor says, hey, sorry, I have some bad news for you. And it's really bad if it's your spouse. It's bad for you, but it's really bad for your spouse because you can't fix her, right? He says, hey, I have some... Well, we know because Christ says so. The Bible says. This is against kind of the frivolous non-Christian expressions of Christianity. Best life now Christianity, silly life now Christianity. I'm not picking on them, but they're ridiculous. It's not Bible. No one experiences this. Say the six magic words and you're going to be happy and healthy. Your kids are going to be happy and healthy. This is Christian magic. It's paganism. It's not true. It's not Bible. Read the hymns that we sing. I mean, this is Christianity. God inspires the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, through many tribulations we must go through to enter what? The kingdom of heaven. So if you're saying, Pastor John, my whole life as a Christian is filled with problems, 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 inside and outside. And as I look around the church, all I see is, no, it's not all we see, but you see problems, problems, problems. Guess what? There you go. That's normative. That's normative. That's normative. Pastor, I don't know what my life is a train wreck. Yeah, join the club. It's normative. And this is not like, oh, woe is me, we're E-aw, nothing's going to work out. But we're acknowledging reality. Jesus says it's going to be difficult, and we experience that it's difficult. And so when we come to the reality of problems, individually and in the church, the standard by which we live is the Bible. The Bible is God's inspired word. He breathes it. God the Holy Spirit inspires prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament. It is God's very word. And so God has words that we like to read. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. You believe in him, you have everlasting life. Love that. One of my favorite doctrines, I've said it a million times, is the assurance of Christ. In relationship to the assurance of Christ is the intimacy of Christ. He'll never leave you. If you are a believer, he is always with you, even unto the end of the age. When you come to dying time, he takes you across the Jordan River and he brings you home. He never leaves you because the Bible says so. And so we are Bible believers. We look at this and God says, I have wonderful things that you like to hear. Amen. And then God says, well, in that vein, in my book, which is true, I have some hard things to tell you. And here's some hard things. Pain and problems, hard things, but true. Just as true as the pleasurable things, just as true as the things that we like. And then certainly false ministers are a painful thing. That's a fact. They're true. So this is not just being negative Nelly. Why are you talking about something negative Nelly? The Bible talks about it. And the Bible's the standard. So when someone says, well, you have a low view of people, I think people are good. Read 1 John chapter 3. Read Romans chapter 3. God has a different opinion than you, and he's always right. And then when we come to the standard showing us that in this life there are problems, and it's not anything strange to you as God inspires Peter. So when you're going through some difficulty, we're not to conclude, what in the world is going on? I'm a believer. I thought I was on the good team. You are on the good team. What in the world? I thought God loved me. God does love you. He loves me and he sends the problem into my life? Yes. Yes. He's going to drive you closer to him. He's going to make you more on your guard against the schemes of the devil. He's going to purge you from sin. He's going to fit you for heaven. He's going to get glory by it. Think of Job. Who started the contest with Job and the devil? God. This is a mind blower. This is Job chapter 1. It was God. The devil has to present himself before the angels come, and the devil presents himself before God, and God starts the contest. God says to the devil, hey, have you considered my righteous servant? Let the games begin. Have you considered my righteous servant? And what does Job, what does Satan say? I'll bite. He loves you only because you blessed him and his wife and his kids with all that stuff and everything else. If you touch him or his kids or anything like that, he'll curse you to your face. And what does God say? No, he won't. Watch this. Go ahead. Take his stuff. Take his health. Take his kids. And what does he do? He falls on his face and does what? He worships. And then God puts it in the book. Oh, Pastor, I can't turn to God in Christ. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, this will never redound to the glory of God or my soul benefit. Oh, yes, it will. You see, that's what God is doing. So the Bible is our standard. We find it here. A couple of things when we just consider that there are problems in the church, problems in our life. Who was it? Was it John Milton, Paradise Lost? John Milton wrote some nutty things on marriage, too. John Milton wrote some nutty things on regicide. Let me jump off that. He was whatever. I'll leave John Milton alone. He writes Paradise Lost. He has some unique views on utopias. Utopia is like a heaven on earth. Everything's going to be great. Society is great. It's almost like heaven on earth. Beloved, when we come to a passage like this, again, just thematically, large problems among the people of God, even servants of Satan, what that should tell us just principally, there's no such thing as heaven on earth. There's no utopia on earth. Before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, everyone that promises us, vote for me, and I'll put a chicken in every pot. I don't know who that guy was, but I'll put a chicken in every pot. It's going to be great. Heaven on earth. Read the Bible. Read human history. Turn the computer on. There's no such thing as heaven on earth until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. There's always going to be pain. There's always going to be problems. Heaven's not going to be heaven till the real heaven comes. And again, this is not just, well, John, you're negative, and I like the super positive guys. If you have cancer, and you meet one of the super positive guys, and they say, you don't have cancer. I'm super positive. You don't have cancer. One, the super positive guy is either ignorant or he's malicious. You have cancer. So when we come here and God says this life is going to be filled with problems, and you meet the super optimistic guy that says, don't listen to the negative guy. No, you don't. They're not telling you the truth. Remember, in the context of false teachers, and if you believe a lie, you're not going the right way. No heaven on earth. The second thing that this text just teaches us about having problems personally and in the church is for no believer, the Bible does not teach a life of physical perfection and or spiritual perfection. No Christian, no human being, but no Christian can attain to painless, perfect perfection in this life. It is not possible. John's writing to a church filled with problems. Paul's writing to a church filled with problems. Read the book of Galatians. Problems, problems, problems. Read Revelation 2, Revelation 3. 5 out of the 7 churches, problems. So when someone says, listen to this teaching, he's a great Christian teacher, You're going to be perfectly healthy. Usually they tell you eat a bag of carrots or something like that. I'm for carrots. I'm for all that. Follow me. You'll be perfectly healthy. Follow my teaching. You're going to be perfect in holiness. Yeah. John Wesley, the guys that followed John Wesley, they taught the doctrine of perfectionism. It is not true. Again, not to depress us, but we want to hold to the true. And I will tell you this. If you're sick or suffering, these guys are super attractive to you. When you're sick, guys that promise you to be well, when you're not sick, guy that says, hey, eat the carrots and you'll be, and buy my program, it's usually buy the program. Buy the program, you're going to be well if you're not sick, mañana, mañana. But when you are sick and the docs can't help you, then you're writing the check. So depending on where we are personally in our estate, we can think, well, these guys have no, there's no allure for these guys. Yeah. When a guy promises you spiritual perfection, like the Keswickian movement in the 1800s, you know, do these 6 easy steps and then you'll be the super Christian, it's not true. And the other thing that we learn as well about this, problems in the church, and we all know this, this is teaching us that not only are we individually Christians, not perfect until we go to heaven, The church on earth is not perfect. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. There is no perfect church on the earth. Should I say that again? So my cell phone is the church's cell phone or whatever it is, because we're a small church. You always get me. I finished a sermon 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it was a lady, I don't know where she was. It was a lady somewhere, texting me. I'm studying online looking for an Orthodox church, and I've seen that you use the word Orthodox, and I see that you're a Protestant. You should cease and desist using the word Orthodox because you're leading people astray. They really want the real church, which is the Eastern Orthodox Church. And I'm praying that you and your church be converted to the true church, which is the Orthodox Church. Thank you for sharing. I will tell you this. Whenever I hear someone say the true church, oh man, it is a massive red flag for me. I was raised with this. And so you have the Eastern Church, we're the true church. You have the Western Church, we're the true church. Look at this text. You have a church with a living apostle, not a fake apostle, not Bobby Hudson Frutz that they make an apostle, a real apostle, a guy that Jesus Christ picked and gave power through the Holy Spirit to raise the dead, to cast out, a real apostle. In churches with real apostles or real apostles writing to other churches, what do you have? Problems, 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 problems. And the solution for those problems, 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 problems is not find the pure church and look to the church. The solution is what? Look to Christ. I'm not picking on the Eastern Church. I'm not picking on the Western Church. Beloved, this text is telling us if you're looking for the perfect church, you're going to have to die. You have to die to be with the church at rest to find the perfect church. The church on earth, and this is take a you pick, as my Italian neighbor used to say. Take a you pick. Methodist, Episcopalian, Baptist, Presbyterians. If we are filled with human beings, converted human beings, let's say, real Christians, we still have the flesh. And what we're seeing here is the devil goes to church. The devil goes to church. He sends unconverted people in the guise of being converted, and then he puts them in the pulpit. Hopefully it's not me. So he sends them in the pulpit. Churches filled with professing Christians who are, churches filled with professing Christians who are not. And the solution is, look at the Bible and look to Christ. Never look to the church. No extra charge for that. So what we're looking at is churches on the earth are filled with imperfections. If I could say maybe a word of application about that, again, a lot of people say something like this. Well, I used to go to church when I was 5. I don't go to church anymore because when I look at Christians in churches, I see lots of sin in the church. What do you think about that idea, beloved? I don't go to church anymore because Christians are not perfect. What do you think? So you're going to ever get married? Never going to get married. How come? Don't tell this to your wife, but she ain't perfect. Don't tell this to the husband. He's not perfect either. I guess you're never going to have kids. Why not? They're not perfect either. You can't go to a doctor, can't go to a mechanic, can't go to the grocery store. Why not? None of them are perfect. We're a bundle of sin. We're a bundle of problems. We're a bundle of corruption. I pity the person that says, I'm not going to go to church. It's a sad thing that there is sin in the church. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing there are goats sitting next to the sheep. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing when a goat takes the pulpit. And when a goat takes the pulpit, he turns into another animal. And what do we call that animal? It's a wolf. But God tells us this is going to happen. He tells us in Acts chapter 20, the wolves are going to come in. They're going to try to devour the flock. The answer is not to run away from the flock. And I will say this. For a person who says, I don't want to go to church because I see blemishes among other Christians, do this. Here's the response to that. You're looking at the wrong thing. Look at Jesus Christ. And then when you look at another Christian, look for Christ coming out of them. It is a truism. We often find what we're looking for. If you want to find sin or blemishes in another person, you're going to find it. If you want to find Christ coming out of a person, you'll find it. The other thing it teaches us is the reality of the spiritual war. Again, when God says, let's talk about the problems in the church, even these false Christians and false ministers, this is an expression of spiritual warfare. Not to make us overly morose or like, oh, why in the world would I listen to a bummer of a sermon like this? Beloved, much of the Christian church is not... They're not ready to fight. They're not ready to fight the spiritual battle. They're too worldly. They're too fat. They're too flabby, spiritually speaking. They're not ready. And they're not courageous. They're cowards. We're not ready to fight. Because the posture of many professing Christians is eat, drink, and be merry. What a blast. It's like we're 10 years old playing with ice cream cones. And the Bible comes along and says, this life is a serious business. And you're engaged in a spiritual battle against forces of evil. And unless you get fit, spiritually fit, you're going to get your teeth kicked in. You're not ready to fight. And the passage here is, to, again, not fight physical. I am against hurting human beings, unless you're a cop or a military guy. I'm against hurting human beings. We're lambs, we're sheep, we're doves. But we fight on our knees. So the church is where we get equipped to fight this spiritual battle. Let's talk about these guys, 5 minutes, the false teachers. John opens the way that he ordinarily opens. Look at verse 1. Beloved, this is signatory for John. He does this all over 1 John. He says, beloved, 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 this is agapetos. And agapetos, it means two things. One, it means you are loved by God. So God is telling the Christians that he's writing to through John that he loves them. Why is this important? Remember, he's just told them, your life is going to be filled with problems. And there'll be false Christians and false ministers, wolves, trying to rip you to shreds. I love you, says God. Why is that important? Because from one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Romans 8, when terrible problems come against you, are you tempted in your flesh to think, well, maybe God does not love me, or maybe these things will separate me from the love of God? No, they won't. The devil himself could take the pulpit. He will never, ever, ever separate you from the love of God in Christ, because God loves you. And the love of God and the calling of God is irrevocable. Nobody that comes against Christ's lambs will prevail, because of the love of God for the people of God. And the second thing that John means when he says, beloved, is it means he loves them. So first it means God loves them. He's not telling this because he hates them. He's telling them these hard things because he loves them. And then John is saying, I love you. And this is not just, I will say this, not to pick on anybody. I was in another church, a Pentecostal church. I'm not picking on Pentecostals. I love Pentecostals. They beat us in some things. They beat Presbyterians in some ways. But some of the things that we used to do, maybe it was just particular to this church, we would do things like this. Love you, man. I didn't do it, but love you, man. Love you, man. I don't know. Throwing that word love around, like, love you, man. Really? Hey, my mother just died. Love you, man. I'm going out for Chinese food. You love me? Love you, love you, love you. Like, love you like my brother, love you like my mother, love you like my father. John is saying, I love you because you're my spiritual family, and he means it. He means it. And then, in relationship to what we're talking about, John says, I have some really painful stuff to tell you. I'm going to write about these guys that are going to take the pulpit, they're going to preach to you a false gospel, they're going to try to take you to hell, I want you to be on guard. And I'm writing these things to you because I love you. You see, those of us who have adult children, my wife and I do this game. Our kids are what, like 36, 35? We do this game like coulda, woulda, shoulda. If we like go back in time, we would have been perfect parents and had perfect kids, and then I drive myself mad and it doesn't work. When our kids were younger and we tell them hard things about reality, hard things from the Bible, hard things about life, we just tell them the hard things. And then our kids look, what? you don't love me, you're such a whatever, you don't love me. No, we want to say, we don't because we're loving. We want to say to them what? Listen, you knucklehead, if I didn't love you, have a fifth of Jameson's and get lost if I didn't love you. The reason I love you is I love you so much, I'm willing to get you mad at me to tell you something that's painful for a while. John says, I'm telling you this because I love you. Who wants to listen to a sermon on problems or false ministers? No one. But here's what the flesh is tempted to do. You're saying this is a message. There are false Christians, false brothers. And what's the rejoinder of faith, of flesh, even in the church? If in the modern Christian church, if you say there is a false Christian versus a true Christian, what are they going to tell you that you are? Flat out. You're a legalist. Look at you, Mr. Unloving, calling another person a false Christian. Well, God does. Look at you saying that a minister, look at his robe, he has a British accent. Who are you to say he's a false minister? God does. So it's not hateful, because you will be accused. If a minister stands in the pulpit and says, watch out for the devil, he's just hateful. He's a hate preacher. He's a loon. No. If I didn't love you all, I'll tell you my message. Best life now. How about sending me checks? No, better yet, cash. And I would have 2,000 people in this church and they would be loving me. Right? Think of the false prophets in the Old Testament. What did they preach? Everything is wonderful. And people loved it. R.C. Sproul says, love loves people enough to warn them of dying in their sin. Love warns. And what love does is not only informs the content, I'm going to tell you the bad things of the problem, it informs the manner. It informs the manner. When we tell people that we love hard things, how do we do it? If you don't love a person, and you talk to them about hell or salvation or anything, how do you do it? Have a nice day. See you later. I'm faithful for Jesus. But if you love the person, how do you do it? Think of your son or your daughter. How do you do it? You talk to your mother who doesn't know Jesus. How do you do it? You cry. You tell her John 3:16 while you're crying. So love informs not just the content, but the manner, beloved. And it knows something. We know this kind of after the fact. This is the 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When we hear painful things in the Bible, and we receive them by faith, at the time they're painful, but later we grow and it produces godliness in us. The form of writing that John is engaged in, and I'll probably close with this, because it's they tell you never to end on a negative note. Let's just end with this. In preaching school, John is saying, I'm writing against false teachers who teach false gospels. So he's writing against that word, against. So when you come to the subject of writing and it's against a person or against the teaching of a person, the word for that technically is polemics. Polemics. Fancy word, but here's what it means. Polemics is a piece of writing or speech in which a person strongly attacks or defends a particular opinion, person, idea, or set of beliefs. So in other words, John says, I am against the false teachers, and I'm writing against the false gospel. He says over and over again, they are not from God, we are from God. People that listen to them are not from God. People that listen to us according to the Spirit are of God. That's polemics. In our modern church, of any stripe, we're just too, again, back to the fat and flabby. We're too worldly. We have imbibed a non-Christian, non-Bible form of Christianity. No, never write against. We're only for everything. We're the four. We're the positive Christians. We love everybody and everything. Buddha, Sai Baba. Sai Baba's good. A little Islam, do Islam. Everybody's good. Professing Christians. There's a thing called Chrislam, where they try to blend Christianity and Islam. Beloved, The Bible is a book of exclusive truth. There's one God, Shema Israel, there's one God. Everyone else is not that one God. And everyone else who is not that God is not God. And there's one way to heaven. That's Christ. And if it's not Christ, you don't go to heaven. That's polemics. When John says, I'm writing against the false, why does he do that? Because he's for the true. He's for the true. I'll speak to all you guys that are husbands. You have a wife. The Bible actually calls your wife your woman. I kind of like that. My woman. She's your woman. You are for her. Only for her. That means you're against, in kind of the amorous way, every other woman. Not because you're against those women because you hate those women. You're against everyone else because that woman is yours. John says, I'm writing these things to you because I love you, because God loves you, because I love Christ, and I love the truth. We have to know the truth and love the truth. We live in a doctrinally indifferent age in the church. We don't even care. But the Bible cares. If we won't stand for Christ and the gospel, it's over. Game over. It's not a church. It's a club. If a church will not stand up against the rest of the church or against the world and say, I'm not moving from Christ, I'll stand against everyone for the gospel of Christ. I'll stand against everyone. Then you're not for Christ. Truth is exclusive. Christ is exclusive. It's a good thing. It's a right thing. And it pleases Christ. And I will say this. God brings problems, false Christians, and false ministers to us to test us. Do you love him? Will you stay with Jesus Christ and Christ crucified alone against your own wife or husband, son or daughter, mother, father? Will you? Or will you sit under the preaching of a false teacher because he teaches some other thing which is more important than Christ? Beloved, stay with Christ. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.